Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Our sermon text this morning is the entire chapter. I'll read that text once more, and then I'll lead us in prayer. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. And nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Please join me once more in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word, we need the Spirit whom Paul speaks about, the Spirit who gifts and equips his church, the Spirit who caused us in the first place to confess that Christ is Lord. We need his help to understand the word that he has inspired, the word about Christ, so that we might believe what you say to us, that we might respond in thanksgiving, in worship, in faith, in praise, in obedience. Please come to us and produce these things in us now by your Spirit for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I teach a passage of the Bible, I usually try to summarize the main point of the text in a clear, succinct statement. And this week, the Apostle Paul does my job for me. Look there in verses 39 and 40. Paul says, "So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." There you have the message of our chapter in a nutshell. Almost every word in our text is either, first, a strong commendation of the spiritual gift of prophecy and an encouragement to strive for or desire that gift, or second, a sort of qualified commendation of the spiritual gift of tongues and some restrictions on how to use that gift, or third, a reminder that everything the church does when it gathers for worship must be done in an orderly way so that the members of the church are built up. Paul bounces back and forth between those three ideas almost a dozen times in this text. So those three ideas, prophecy, tongues, and order, will serve as our sermon outline this morning. So as our first point, let's consider Paul's encouragement in our passage that the Corinthians should earnestly desire to prophesy. And just as a heads up, this first point will be our longest. Well, several months ago, our church administrator, Katie Deckert, was the only one working in the office when she had a very interesting interaction here at the church office with a man from an internet company. This man had come to see whether his internet company could supply the church's needs, and having surveyed the premises, he said that his company was not able to give us the internet services that we required. And then, for reasons known only to him, he launched into a two-hour session of prophesying at Katie about her life. He told her that she was full of pride, and that she needed to stop depending on herself and to depend on God more. This guy told Katie that God had big plans for her in the next few months, and that she needed to step out into those plans. He was not forthcoming about how to do that or what those plans were. He told Katie that God was going to bring suffering into her life to strip her of her pride, but that after a brief period of suffering, God was going to increase her influence. He was going to bring all sorts of increase into her life. This is my favorite part. Katie told Doug and Mark and me all of this in a staff meeting, and we understand that she didn't enjoy this interaction, but we enjoyed the account of it. Eventually, this guy told Katie that he was having a vision of Katie's home. He said, "I see someone in the bathroom at your home." He said, it's an elderly woman with loose gray curls. He said, "Katie, it's your mother. Does your mother have loose gray curls?" And Katie said, "No, my mom has brown hair." Anyway, this guy ended up wasting quite a lot of our administrator's time delivering vague and offensive and sometimes obviously false statements on the pretense that he was prophesying. Well, unfortunately, I am sure that in a room this size full of Christians and non-Christians, many others of us probably have experienced that same kind of harmful, foolish falsehood in the name of prophecy. And if I'm honest, that kind of foolishness makes me so nervous that I am very attracted by a position known as cessationism. So cessationism is an answer to the question, does the Holy Spirit still give supernatural gifts like prophecy and tongues today? And cessationism, from the word cease, answers no. Cessationism is the position that prophecy and tongues and a few of the other spiritual gifts have ceased with the close of the apostolic age or with the close of the New Testament canon. And if I'm honest, I really like cessationism because I feel like it shields me from chaos. It also means that I don't have to do the really hard and sometimes confusing work of distinguishing between human wackiness and the genuine work of God's Spirit. And there are some plausible arguments for cessationism, but in the end, I have not been convinced by the Bible's by the case for cessation. I've not been convinced that the case for cessationism is biblical. Rather, I'm convinced that the Bible teaches, as we read earlier from the book of Acts, that in these last days, which are all the days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, in these last days, God's Holy Spirit has been poured out on his people such that he empowers many of the ordinary members of his church to exercise spiritual gifts like prophecy. I have not been persuaded by arguments for cessationism. I'm happy to dialogue with you about those things offline if that would serve you. These arguments are complex and get into a lot of different Bible passages, so we're not going to dive into them. By the way, our statement of faith at Franconia Baptist Church does not take a position on cessationism. So if you disagree with me, you can be a member of Franconia Baptist Church, maybe even an elder of Franconia Baptist Church if you're a cessationist. So I'm arguing that we cannot dismiss what Paul says about this spiritual gift of prophecy as irrelevant. And so we need to begin by answering this question. What is prophecy? What is Paul talking about throughout this passage as he speaks about prophecy? Well, here is a working definition. Prophecy is speech rooted in God's revelation and prompted by God's Spirit. A prophecy is speech rooted in God's revelation and prompted by God's Spirit. Now, that's a very broad definition, and that's on purpose because it seems to me that the Bible presents us with more than one kind of prophecy. So on the one hand, there is a kind of inerrant or free from error prophecy, which conveys God's very words. So this is the kind of prophecy that makes up the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. So think, for example, of the prophet, or rather of the biblical book of Amos. The book of Amos is a collection of messages and visions that the prophet Amos received from God. It was revealed to him by God, and he was prompted by God's Spirit to deliver these messages to God's people. Old Testament prophets like Amos often introduce their prophecies with the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." So these prophets deliver the very words of God. Down to the last detail, they are exactly the way God wants them. This is God's capital R revelation. And in the Old Testament, once God publicly established someone as a prophet, so once God identified, say, Amos or Isaiah as a prophet, whenever that person delivers a prophecy, when they say, "Thus says the Lord," all of God's people are obligated to obey. on pain of death. On the other hand, there is another kind of prophecy, I believe, that the Bible speaks about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is a kind of prophecy that Paul suggests is practiced widely within the New Testament church, and it seems to be different. One reason I think that prophecy in the New Testament is different than prophecy in the Old, largely, is because in the New Testament era, the people who pick up the prophet's job of writing the Bible are the apostles. The job of writing the Bible passes from the Old Testament prophets to the New Testament apostles. And so I think New Testament prophets do different work. Another reason that the kind of prophecy that Paul is talking about throughout this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, is different from inerrant Old Testament prophecy, another reason to think that is the way that Paul tells the Corinthians to respond to this kind of prophecy. There in verse 29, Paul says this. He says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others," probably the congregation, or in particular, I think the leaders of the congregation, "let the others weigh what is said," or evaluate what is said. When an Old Testament prophet like Amos speaks, you don't weigh, you obey. But when a New Testament prophet speaks, even if he is a genuine Christian filled with God's Spirit, even if there is something that God has revealed to him that he's been prompted by God's Spirit to speak, there's a possibility that the human messenger has introduced error. A New Testament prophecy of the kind that Paul is speaking about, I think, doesn't enjoy the same status as the writings of the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament apostles. And so these prophecies need to be weighed or evaluated. And by the way, I think that this is the context for Paul's comments there in verses 34 to 36 about women keeping silent in the churches. I think that Paul is saying there that women were not to take part in the authoritative weighing of prophecies. Paul says there that God's law, probably alluding to the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2, indicates that it's inappropriate for a woman to exercise teaching authority in God's church, which he reserves to men, as a reflection of the creational order of Adam first and then Eve. Paul can't mean that it's never appropriate for a woman's voice to be heard in church. He can't mean that. And I don't say that because of my own sensibilities. I say that because back in chapter 11 of this same letter, Paul himself clearly approves of women praying and prophesying in certain church contexts. So I think the most consistent interpretation of what Paul says about women prophesying in chapter 11 and chapter 14 is that Paul is saying that the sort of church's authoritative pronouncements involved in the public weighing of prophecies, that belongs to men. And that tracks with what Paul says in 1 Timothy about the teaching authority in the church. Now, this kind of real but fallible prophecy, which needs to be weighed. There are, I think, multiple kinds of prophecy even within that genre. This kind of prophecy can be rooted in something spontaneously and supernaturally revealed by the Holy Spirit. And when I say revealed, I'm using a lowercase r. This is not revelation that belongs in the Bible. It's not infallible, and it doesn't move redemptive history forward. So there in verse 30 of our text, Paul says it's possible that while one person is prophesying, another could receive a revelation. And then he says, let the first be silent. And although there are many, many abuses and false claims of this kind of thing, I don't think we can escape the fact that sometimes God's Spirit spontaneously and supernaturally reveals things to his people, even today. So, for example, the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon writes in his autobiography about a time when he was preaching And in the middle of his sermon, suddenly he felt led by God's Spirit to single out someone in the congregation and to say, quote, "Young man, those gloves you are wearing have not been paid for. You have stolen them from your employer." And then he kept preaching. Well, afterward, that man came up to Spurgeon and confessed that Spurgeon was absolutely right. So that seems to me like an instance of prophecy rooted in a sort of spontaneous lowercase r revelation. Now, how do we tell the difference between the foolish, harmful, presumptuous, false message of the internet guy and a genuine insight given by the Holy Spirit? Well, Spurgeon didn't do this, but based on our sermon text, it would seem wise that if anyone thinks that the Spirit has revealed something to them, that they should speak to the elders of the church so that what they have can be weighed against Scripture by others who are full of the Holy Spirit. All the members of God's church are full of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the fallibility of this kind of prophecy should make us really tentative and humble anytime we are communicating something we think the Lord is leading us to do or something the Lord we think has impressed upon us. We should not speak with great confident certainty as though we were apostles. Now, although prophecy, this New Testament prophecy, can be rooted in spontaneous revelation, as we see in verse 30, I don't think that all prophecy necessarily has to be based on a spontaneous impression. I think that prophecy can also be rooted in the Holy Spirit-empowered thinking or reflection, especially on God's Word. See, there's a tendency among modern evangelicals to think that the activity of the Holy Spirit is the opposite of careful thinking and planning. So in some people's minds, we sort of have what the Spirit does over here. And all of that is sort of random. We couldn't have foreseen it. It surprises us. It's always spontaneous, and it often doesn't make sense. And then over here, we have thinking and planning and study and reflection. That's a completely unbiblical dichotomy. If you read even the Old Testament prophets, what you'll see that many of their writings are rational, wise, artistically beautiful reflections on the Torah. They are reflecting on what God has already revealed. And almost certainly some of their prophecies were composed over time in complex and beautiful poetry. So sometimes the Old Testament prophets sort of deliver spontaneous messages from God, and that's from the Spirit. Other times, it seems that they are enabled to do what we would call applying the Bible to our lives, reflecting with the help of the Spirit on what God has said and how it speaks to where we are. Many in the history of the church have seen preaching the Bible as a form of New Testament prophecy. I don't think those things are exactly the same, but I think it's fair to say that faithful preaching that's rooted in God's revelation, the Bible, and empowered by God's Spirit is at least in the same genre as the prophecy that Paul is talking about here. So prophecy can, I think, include planned and rational communication empowered by the Holy Spirit and rooted in the Scriptures. Let me give you one more illustration of what I think biblical prophecy can look like. A few weeks ago, I went to dinner with one of our lay elders, Andrew Foray, who is out of town today. And Andrew and I were asking each other how we were doing spiritually. Andrew said, "Brother, how are you doing?" And I said, "I think I'm okay. I'm walking in the light. I'm reading the Bible. I'm praying. I'm not hiding sin. I'm a big sinner, but I'm not hiding sin. I just feel a little bit dull when I come to the Bible. It just feels like I'm reading God's word, but I'm not taking it seriously in my heart of hearts." And Andrew listened very carefully and patiently and attentively. He listened and waited for me to finish. And then he said, "Brother, it seems like you're in the book of Hebrews. You seem to be in the place of the Israelites who are wandering in the wilderness. And the great temptation in the book of Hebrews is that the monotony and the suffering of wilderness life would dull our hearing, and that we would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then Andrew said, David, the solution in the book of Hebrews is to go to the high priest for mercy. The high priest, Jesus, is full of mercy and grace to help you in your struggle with dullness of hearing. I could be wrong, but I think that's prophecy. I think Andrew, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, reflected on what God has revealed in the Bible and spoke to me in a way that built me up. Now, that could be broader than what Paul is talking about, but it is certainly the same genre of intelligible, edifying speech that Paul is moving us toward in this text. I think that we need to be comfortable with a really broad definition of prophecy, because Paul's main concern in this chapter and in chapters 12 to 14 is not to give us a sort of airtight catalog of the gifts so that we can take everything that every Christian says and this is prophecy, and this is a word of knowledge, and this is a revelation, and this is a teaching. Paul doesn't draw sharp lines between these categories. In fact, he's quite loose with them. He does nothing to distinguish between the gifts that he mentions in verse 6, a revelation or knowledge or teaching or prophecy. And then later he sort of blends revelation and prophecy. Paul is not so concerned to sort of parse out every one of these gifts, and much more concerned with the intent and the result of prophecy. Look there in verse 3. He says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That's why Paul loves prophecy. There in verse 4, he says, the one who prophesies builds up the church. This is why his headline for prophecy is earnestly desire to prophesy. Because it's so beneficial for the members of Christ's church to speak to each other with the help of the Spirit, words that we can understand, words that build each other up. Paul even says in verses 22 and following that prophecy is the kind of thing that could bring an unbeliever who comes to church to faith in Jesus. Look there in verses 22 to 25. Paul says there, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, Paul could be talking about the kind of prophecy that Spurgeon has with the guy with the gloves, like, you stole those gloves, some supernatural insight. I think Paul could also be talking about the convicting and heart-searching power of God's word. A friend, one of the dangers of reading the Bible, one of the dangers of hearing the Bible taught, is that the God who speaks in the Bible knows your heart. And so often as we read God's word exposes our hearts. It exposes the things in our hearts that are not right in God's eyes. I remember last year that Mark Kiefer, our pastoral assistant, and I were walking through Christianity Explored with some people who were not Christians. We were doing this on Zoom. We were studying the Gospel of Mark through the Christianity Explored course. And one of the unbelievers asked, why do you Christians believe the Bible? And I said some things. And then Mark chimed in and he said, yes, I believe the Bible, not only because of what I see in the Bible, but because when I read the Bible, the Bible reads me. It searches out my motives. It knows me better than I do. It shows me how I am living before the God who speaks in it. A friend, beware the Bible. It will reveal to you what is not right before God about you. But friend, don't beware the Bible. Come to the Bible, devour the Bible, believe the Bible, because what you'll find is that at the center of the Bible is the good news about God's Son, Jesus, who died for sinners and rose from the dead and forgives all who will trust in him. Friend, if you're not a Christian, I wonder how you weigh the various truth claims that you encounter every day. All of us do that, don't we? We encounter a variety of truth claims that sort of appear to us in our minds and that come to us from outside. If you're not a Christian, how do you weigh those claims? What's the authority against which you measure them? Is it just your own thinking? Is it your changing intuitions? Friend, this morning we would encourage you to consider the Bible's claim that the Bible is the yardstick, that these are the true words of the living God, and the only sure source of our knowledge about Jesus, God's Son, the way, the truth, and the life. Well, for those of us who are believers, and especially members of this church, how should we apply this first and longest point that Paul makes about prophecy? Well, very simply, we should be eager for the Holy Spirit's help to build others up through our words. We should be eager. We should pray for the Holy Spirit's help to build up the church through our words. A Christian, come to church not only to hear the word of God, but also eager to speak words of upbuilding and encouragement and consolation or comfort to one another. Pray for the Holy Spirit's help to be a loving listener and then an edifying speaker who builds others up. Saints, after we gather as a church, when we receive the benediction, after the moment of silent reflection, when the instrumentalist begins to play music again, the important work is not yet over. That is one of the principal times that we as a church carry out the one another commands, principally by listening to and speaking with each other about how we are, about how we're struggling, about our temptations, and about our gracious God and His Word. We need the Holy Spirit's help to help us build up the church in our speech to one another. Here's one final application of this first point. If any of the members believe that they have something that the Holy Spirit would lead them to share with others, please come and speak with one of the elders of the church. We want to be open to hearing encouragements like this, most likely during a members meeting or perhaps during an evening service. At the beginning and at the close of our passage this morning, Paul tells us that we ought earnestly to desire to prophesy, that is, to speak God's truth by the help of His Spirit in order to build one another up. Now, our second point this morning is a bit shorter, and that's because it's about a spiritual gift which Paul considers less important. When it comes to prophecy, Paul says, earnestly desire to prophesy. But when it comes to speaking in tongues, Paul says, don't forbid speaking in tongues. It's a very qualified endorsement at best. So what does Paul mean by speaking in tongues? Well, basically, speaking in tongues is the Holy Spirit-empowered ability to speak in a language that is not naturally known to the speaker. The first instance of speaking in tongues in the Bible is found in Acts chapter 2, which Brian read for us earlier. So after the Lord Jesus dies and rises and ascends to heaven, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus does what he promised, and he pours out his Holy Spirit on his church in a new way to enliven and empower the church's life together. And one of the initial signs that that has happened is that the first disciples speak in tongues. They proclaim the mighty works of God, what God has done in Christ, in other languages that were not naturally known to them. By the way, these languages are identified as real human languages by others on the scene who know those languages. Now, just as there are different kinds of prophecy, Paul says in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians that there are different kinds of tongues. So in Corinth, it seems that Christians were speaking in languages that no one understood, not even the one speaking. And this seems that this tongue speaking was a form of prayer to God. That's what Paul says near the beginning of the chapter. One who speaks in a tongue speaks to God. There in verse 14, Paul says that this kind of praying in tongues is an activity of one's spirit that does not completely engage the mind, because the speaker doesn't know what he's saying. He says, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Paul also says that at least some of the time, the Spirit endows either the speaker or someone else in the congregation with the gift of interpretation, so that the message in tongues might be translated into a language which the church understands. So the gift of tongues is the Holy Spirit-empowered ability to speak in a language not naturally known to the speaker. And Paul endorses speaking in tongues in the proper context. There in verse 18, Paul says that he thanks God that he himself, the Apostle Paul, speaks in tongues more than all the Corinthians do. Paul benefited from speaking in tongues in private. Because in the very next verse, Paul says this, verse 19, he says, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. There in verse 27, Paul says that when the Corinthians gather, only two or three tongue speakers should be allowed, and only if there is someone to interpret what they say. Well, there in verse 28, Paul says, but if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Paul's clear instruction is this. He says, do not forbid speaking in tongues, provided it's done in the way that he prescribes. So, brothers and sisters, I certainly have no experience at all of speaking in tongues, in public or in private. But if the Holy Spirit enables you to pray to God in other languages, you are free to do that in private. I will say, having studied the modern charismatic movement, which was born at the beginning of the 20th century and is prevalent today, especially in the southern hemisphere, I do think that there are some real instances of the gift of tongues. I don't think they've definitively ceased everywhere. But I also believe that it is much more common that people in these movements are taught to shout random syllables that are not a language as a sign of their spirituality. Much of the global charismatic movement, you need to know, not all of it, but much of it, is marked by flagrant disregard for what Paul says to do in this text. But Paul says here that we are not to categorically forbid speaking in tongues. So if you believe that the Spirit has given you a message in tongues and an interpretation for that message, please come speak to the elders. In fact, please speak to Randy in particular. Please bring that one, that hard one, to the sort of aged and wise elder Randy, please. We don't want to categorically rule out that God's Spirit would do that. Let me also tell you why I don't think it's very likely that God's Spirit would do that. Put yourself in the shoes of the Corinthians in the mid-50s AD. You gather as a church on the Lord's Day, and you're wondering, what should we do? You don't have Bibles. You could read Paul's letter, one of the first of Paul's letters, but you've read that the past 10 Sundays. You have a few oral traditions about Jesus, and you say those to one another, but you've been doing that the past 10 Sundays. None of the Gospels are yet written. You could read the Old Testament, although probably you don't have access to the Old Testament scriptures because the scrolls are in the synagogue across the street. And you got kicked out of the synagogue for following Jesus. By this time, it's not at all clear whether the early Christian communities had been able to copy all of the Old Testament texts for each local church. You probably don't have a Bible. So it makes sense that in this context, spiritual gifts like tongues and interpretation and spontaneously given prophecies would play a bigger role in the church's life. I am not saying that the completion of the Bible proves that these things never happen, but I am challenging the assumption that these gifts necessarily would be distributed homogeneously throughout history, especially as the translated Word of God in one volume disseminates. In fact, I think we see evidence of this in Paul's own letters. As I said, 1 Corinthians is one of the first of Paul's letters. In Paul's final letters to Timothy and Titus about how the local church ought to conduct itself, Paul doesn't say anything about tongues or prophecy, but he says a lot about elders. He says a lot about the public reading of God's word. He says a lot about prayer, and he says a lot about preaching. So we don't want to forbid speaking in tongues, but it is hard to miss that in this chapter, Paul is downplaying the importance of tongues. He is demoting it in the Corinthians' eyes. And so although we should not despise it, we certainly should not make central something that Paul sees as secondary. Well, let me bring our second point about tongues to a close with this question. Why does Paul think prophecy is so much better than tongues? Why does Paul tell us to earnestly desire to prophesy, but only don't forbid speaking in tongues? And that leads us to our third, final point this morning, which is that all things should be done decently and in order. All things should be done decently and in order. These are Paul's final words in chapter 14. They're the final words in his comments about spiritual gifts in chapters 12 to 14. They're even the final words in this bigger section about corporate worship from chapter 11 to 14. All things should be done decently and in order. Now, Paul is saying more than that the church will run better if y'all get organized. No, Paul is giving the church a theological priority here. Look how Paul grounds his instructions for the way the Corinthians are to behave. There in verse 33, this is where he's explaining sort of the orderliness of what the Corinthians are to do when they gather. Verse 33 is the reason. Paul says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." When Paul calls the church to do things decently and in order, he is calling us to reflect the peace and orderliness of God himself. The way the church behaves when it gathers ought to reflect what the God we worship is like, as well as the way he's dealt with us in Christ. And that's true in all kinds of ways. The church ought to be the visible display of the invisible God's glory. The church ought to be holy as God is holy. The church ought to be loving as God is loving. In this passage, since God is a God of order and of peace, who brought the cosmos into existence and ordered it for the sustenance of life, we as a church ought to be orderly and peaceful when we gather. Since God is a God who speaks intelligible words to our minds, that's what we ought to do when we gather. Our gatherings ought to center on the intelligible communication of God's word to the mind. That's why tongues are so much less important to Paul than prophecy. They're not intelligible. This is Paul's whole point with the illustrations of the musical instruments and the bugle in verses 6 to 12. By speaking in a language not known to the hearer is like indiscriminate banging on a piano. It doesn't mean anything. Speaking in a language not known to the hearer is like a muffled bugle that fails to call anyone to action. There in verses 20 to 25, Paul quotes from Isaiah to show from one of God's past judgments against Israel. when he would bring the Babylonians, whose language Israel didn't understand, to conquer them. Paul quotes from that to show that when God delivers a message and you can't understand what that is, it's a sign of God's judgment against unbelievers, not of his grace toward those who know him, or of his saving grace toward those who don't yet know him. That's why intelligible speech is far preferable to tongues, because it reflects the way that God speaks to us. So, brothers and sisters, this is why our church strives to be orderly and clear. This is why we have a service leader like Marcus this morning explain what we're doing as we walk through the elements of the service. We don't just want to do the traditional things by rote. We want to build each other up as we engage with our minds in what we're doing, and particularly in what God says in his Bible. So, church members, here's what this means for each of us. We should come to church ready to think. We should come to church, verse 31, ready to learn, to engage our minds as well as our emotions, because that is how our orderly God of peace builds us up through the renewing of our minds as we understand what he says to us. Now, let me close here. Our passage today ends the longest section in the New Testament on corporate worship, 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, the longest section in the New Testament on corporate worship. Do you see the picture that Paul is painting of the local church for us in these chapters? The local church is the body of Christ. The church's members are empowered by God's Spirit and motivated by love to build each other up and to serve each other, especially as we speak to one another, as we use our gifts to draw attention to God's Christ and his word, doing all that we do decently and in order. Brothers and sisters, this is God's plan for us until the Lord Jesus returns. A Christian, what does God want for your life? What is God's will for you? God's will for us is that in the midst of whatever else he calls us to, work, family, in the midst of our joys and our sufferings, in the midst of what excites us, in the midst of our sufferings and our mundaneness, God's plan for you, Christian, involves that you individually would grow to be more like Jesus as a member of a local body of Christ that together is growing to be more like Jesus. That's God's plan for his glory and our good. Let's pray for his help as we pursue these things. Father, thank you for your son Jesus, the Lord of the church. Thank you for your Spirit who causes us to confess Christ as Lord and empowers us to serve one another, who gifts the members of the church. Lord, we pray that you would help us to use all that you give us faithfully, that we would strive to build up the church in our speech to one another, that your Spirit would speak to us Sunday after Sunday from your word, that we would encourage and comfort one another with wise, loving speech. Lord, help us as we shape our gatherings according to your word and your will. Lord, help us to do all things decently and in order so that you might get glory and so that we might be built up. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.